Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
It's pretty intense. But you know, it's fitting though. If you've ever read the book of Exodus, you know that you dive into this book and you're diving into very intense drama, tragedy. It's a wild ride. This book records the most significant event that is ever recorded in the Old Testament. Think about that. Exodus is a big deal. When you open it, very first page, what do you find? You find God's people, and they're not in a land that God has promised full of blessing. It's not a wonderful story. No, actually, they're in slavery. They're in a home that's not their own. They're being treated like animals. God has promised them to, he's promised to bless them. He's promised to give them a home. He's promised wonderful things. And here they are, and they're being whipped, and they're working their fingers to the bone. Their backs are breaking. Even their sons are being executed. I mean, they're just being crushed to the point that they've got to be wondering, where is God? Does he even care? You know what they're probably wondering? They're probably wondering, where is the God that our parents have been telling us about? Where all their Sunday school lessons are being kind of put under the microscope. The God, we've been hearing about this God, our parents have talked about this God who created everything, this God who's in control of everything, this God who made a promise to our father Abraham to make us into this great nation and to bless us and to protect us. Where is that God? Is he even real? Does he even care? And I imagine that you've asked those questions in the past. I imagine you've had those similar thoughts. And I think when everything in the world, especially everything in your personal life, is upside down, it's easy to start thinking that God is either not there or he doesn't care. I think that's what was going on in the first pages of the book of Exodus. And we can draw that conclusion in any circumstance, but it is especially in the times of the seasons of prolonged hardship, those long seasons of suffering, that really puts our theology to the test. Whatever it is, health issues or financial stress or very difficult relationship, or maybe you're being mistreated, or maybe you're suffering some injustice. Whatever the case, the harder it is and the longer it lasts, the more it'll just kick the faith right out of you. And we see what happens is when life is smooth sailing, you know what we do? We kind of forget about God. Like faith kind of goes in the background and we put it on cruise control. We kind of forget about God. But when life starts to beat us up, you know, the very first thing we do is we start to accuse God of forgetting us. But the passage of scripture that we're going to look at today out of Exodus is going to teach us that if you turn to God instead of away from God in times like this, what you'll find is that he's not distant. He's not aloof. He's more attentive. He's more compassionate than you could ever know. And he hasn't forgotten about you. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't given up on you. He's always acting on behalf of his people according to his promises. Always. And so what I want to do, I want to read one paragraph out of Exodus and talk about it a little bit more. And then just, here's my very simple goal, is that you would be just so inspired as you go through the book of Exodus over these next handful of weeks. You would be so inspired by who God is and what he has done that you would just know him, love him, and live for him, trust him a little bit more than you do right now. That's my goal, is to help you love God a little bit more through the book of Exodus here. So I'm going to read chapter 2. Verses 23 through 25. And what this does is it kind of concludes the opening scene. And what this paragraph is going to do, it's going to give the setting and the setup, if that makes sense. Give the setting, meaning it'll kind of give the problem, summarize the problem. And then it's going to set up what's going to follow in the chapters that come afterwards. So here it is, Exodus 2, 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. So I ask you to pray with me now about this. Lord, it is very easy for us, especially when life is hard, and especially when it's hard for a long time, it's very easy for us to start to wonder where you're at, if you're even there. And it's easy during those times to be, we can be tempted to just turn away from you. But what we see in this passage, Lord, is that when your children turn to you instead of away from you in those hard times, what we find is that you're definitely with us, that you haven't given up on us, and that you are working everything, even the worst, you're working it for our good. And so I pray, God, that what we would do is we look at this text and we swim through the book of Exodus over the next couple months, Lord. Oh, would we just so fall in love with you? Would we see how powerful you are? Would we realize that you are a bigger God than we thought you were? Would we realize that you care about us more than we've ever known, Lord? I pray, God, that as we increase in our love for you, that faith, trust would just happen. I pray that you would do that in us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what I said earlier is the book of Exodus, it records the most significant event in the Old Testament, hands down. This is like the epicenter of the Old Testament. Genesis sets it up, and then the rest of the Old Testament kind of plays it out and gets us ready for, if this is the penultimate event in history, in the history of God's people, the ultimate event is Christ when he comes and he dies and is resurrected and so on. So the book of Exodus, it's if you've never read it, now's the time. It is so theologically rich. It is so dripping with the gospel that when you read it, you can't help but be blown away by how powerful God is, and at the same time, how much he just cares so intimately for his people. So for the next 8 weeks, we're going to move through the Exodus narrative sort of one episode at a time, right? We're not going to binge watch the series. We're going to, as it comes out, 1 week at a time. And what you see in the paragraph that I just read is that it kind of sets it up and gets us ready for what's about to happen. It gives the setting, which gives the problem. And what is the people's problem? Here's what it is. Their problem is that they desperately long to be delivered. They need deliverance. They're in a very hard spot. They're in a very difficult spot, and they need emancipated from slavery. They need to be set free. That's the problem. And then in the second part of what I read, we get the setup, and that kind of tells you what's going to happen in the chapters to follow. But let's start with the problem. Here's the people's problem in verse 23. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And during those many days, what's it referring to? It's referring to this period of time when Moses had, was kind of having a midlife crisis. He flees Egypt. He goes into the wilderness in Midian. And while Moses is away, the king died, meaning that the king who had been oppressing God's people and increasing their burdens and commanding the midwives to execute their infant sons, that king had died. And so what you start to wonder is it going to get better? Like, are things going to change under new leadership? And the very first thing we read is absolutely not. Things haven't gotten better under this new leadership. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And then listen what happens. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from their slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. You see what happens there? You see, cry and crying is mentioned twice. Groan and groaning is mentioned twice. And then because of their slavery is mentioned twice. Any good student of biblical Hebrew, which we all need to try to be, A good student of biblical Hebrew knows that when something gets emphasized, when something gets repeated, it's there for emphasis. It's making a point. Like when something is repeated in a verse, whatever is repeated, that sort of takes control of the meaning and says, this is what this verse is about. And so the crying, the groaning, the because of their slavery, all repeated twice, what the author is doing is putting the emphasis on the severity of their situation. Things had not gotten better under new leadership. They were severely oppressed under the last king, and now it's even worse under this king. It's gone from bad to worse. That's the people's problem. They're in a very bad situation. It's getting worse, and they can't deliver themselves. They're powerless to do anything about this. That's the problem. And now, what's God's solution? Here's what it is. God's solution is this. He hears, he sees, he cares, and he acts on behalf of his people. Hears, sees, cares, and acts. We're going to look at those one at a time, but let's put up verse 24 and 25 again, and I want you to see all four of these. Hears, sees, cares, acts. You see? Verse 24 and 25. That's 23. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and he knew. Hears, sees, cares, and acts. Let's look at them one at a time. First thing you need to see from this text, God always hears the cries of his people. Always. God always hears. When it says that they groaned and they cried out for help and they cry for rescue, and that cry for rescue comes up to God and God hears their groanings. What it's saying is that the people began to pray. It doesn't mean they were complaining. Complaints don't make it up to God. Prayer does. What it's saying is God's people, what they started, they're suffering, they're in a hard situation, and they've got nowhere else to turn. And so they just begin to pray, God, please help us. And here's something you need to know. Their theology probably wasn't the best. Like they didn't have Discovery Land helping them from the time they're young learn all the ins and outs of the scriptures and understanding the gospel well. Their theology probably was actually a little bit obscure. Their vision of God, their understanding of God probably wasn't the most developed. But here's the one thing they knew. They knew enough to know that when their situation is dire, he was the only place they could turn for help. They knew enough about God to know that he is our hope. And so instead of turning away from God during this hard time, what do? They turn to him. And step one is prayer. And what happens? Verse 24, God heard their groanings. You see, prayer is never pointless. Prayer is that God always hears our prayer. Even though he knows what we need before he asks, before we ask it, God says, here's the deal. I want you to turn to me when you want help. Step one is prayer. I want you to turn to me in prayer. Step one is always prayer. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. That's the universal promise throughout the Bible. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what does that mean? To call on him, it starts with prayer. Step one, when you need God's help, is always starts with prayer. And then what happens? Verse 2, God doesn't just hear our prayers and go, oh, I didn't know you were having a hard time. Or not verse 2, second point here. Our prayer doesn't like wake God up to our plight. No. God always sees the affliction of his people. Always. God is always looking upon his people. He always knows. Look at verse 25. It says, God saw the people of Israel. What on earth does that mean? Was God like, oh, shoot, didn't see you there? No, man, God sees everything all the time, doesn't he? If he didn't, he wouldn't be God. So why point out that he saw the people of Israel? Of course he saw them. He sees everything. Well, when it says that he saw them, it's saying God took, not just that he was on their radar, he took special interest in them. He became acutely, he was especially aware. In other words, their suffering was not inconsequential to God. In God's mind, their suffering was a big deal. And so if you're wondering, does my suffering ultimately go unnoticed? The answer is no. No, no, no. God sees your suffering. God always sees the afflictions of his people. And he sees it, he's aware of it, not just with indifference. The third thing you need to see is that God sees it with empathy. Number three, from this text, you got to see that God always cares about the well-being of his people. Always. You got to. So God's not cold and indifferent. He's like, okay, I know you're suffering, but I don't really feel like doing anything. No, God is, he's not indifferent to their plight. He sees it, but he doesn't only see it. He gets it. He when it says God saw the people of Israel and God knew. He knew what? What does that mean? What? And God knew means that he took notice of them. What's implied there is compassion. He knew. Like he got it. He understood. What's implied there is compassion and care. And so does your suffering go unnoticed? This text says absolutely not. Your suffering does not go unnoticed. God takes notice. And here's the deal. If that is true, that God actually sees your suffering, and it's also true that if God sees it, the one who sees it is the one who's the true, the living, the all-powerful, the all-loving God, then you can trust, you have absolute confidence that the one who works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, then you can conclude with confidence that your suffering, no matter how terrible, no matter how severe your suffering, it is part of a plan. God doesn't waste suffering. It's always part of a plan. And the second thing you can conclude with confidence is that it's going to end. There's a definite expiration date. It's not forever. There's a distinct beginning and a distinct end. And the third thing you can conclude is that it is, if no matter how severe your suffering, it is understood and is watched over by a sovereign Lord who will not let it continue without a good purpose. You can trust that. And that's not a little cliched, oh, God's got a plan. No, God genuinely does work all suffering in the lives of his people for the good of his people. If you're God's child, you got to know this from this text. Here's some things he always does. He always sees your affliction. If you are God's child, he always hears your prayer. If you're God's child, he always cares about your well-being. He always does those three things. And now here's something he never does. Number four, God will never fail to act on his promises to his people. God will never fail to act on his promises to his people. Let's look at verse 24. God remembered his covenant with Abraham. This is huge. Now, what does that mean? He remembered it. Does it just mean that he recalled it? Like, oh, shoot, I forgot I said I was going to do that. No. No, he remembered doesn't mean recollection, but application. Doesn't just mean he recalled it mentally. It means he rolled up his sleeves and went to do something. Like if my wife says, hey, before you leave for work, I need you to pull 2 pounds of ground beef out of the freezer for dinner tonight. And I say, you got it. And I make a promise to her. I say, I'll pull the burger out of the freezer. And then, after work, we come home and it's time to make dinner. And she says, did you remember the beef? She's not asking if I remembered the fact that I had promised. She wants to know, did I take my hands, put them in the freezer, get the burger out of the stinking freezer and thaw so it could thaw out? She wants to know, did your promise translate into action? Did you keep your word? When God remembered his covenant, it wasn't just recollection only. He went to act on his covenant. Now, what is a covenant? It's kind of a weird word we don't use too often unless you have an HOA. But here, the best way to understand a covenant is this. The best way to understand a covenant with God is to look at a marriage. And like a really good marriage, the ideal marriage, better marriage than even could ever exist. You look at a marriage. What is a marriage? You have two people, they can have a very close relationship, but they're not married until they stand in the presence of witnesses and publicly make vows to each other concerning the nature of that commitment. Unless they do that, they're not married. And anyone who, here who I've officiated your wedding, you know that I won't marry anyone a couple, unless the couple is willing to make five certain vows. I say you have to say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others until death do us part. You got to say those five things, or I will not marry you. You can go to Vegas and get Elvis to do it. Why? Because a covenant, that's what a covenant is. It's publicly making vows that you then spend the rest of your life living out for the sake of the relationship. So to remember a covenant means not just like, oh, I remember I said those things, but it changes your actions. Now, to forget it then would be to abandon it. Not, oh, shoot, I forgot I said that. No, that to forget your covenant would be to abandon it. Think about the hypothetical. A woman has her husband falls deathly ill, and it's a long, prolonged thing, and she finds herself all of a sudden being his caretaker and being the primary provider, and it grinds her down. It absolutely depletes her, and walking away would make life so much easier, but she sticks it out, and we go, why did you stick it out? It would have been so much easier to leave. And she says, you know, I remember standing at the altar and saying, in sickness and in health. And so I knew, I'm going to stick this out, right? So what does that mean? She remembered her covenant, and it changed the way she lived. It changed the way she does the relationship. So when it says God remembered his covenant, it means he took action according to what he had promised his people about the relationship. And what was that covenant? Here's what it was. With Abraham, he said, Abraham, here's the deal. Your family is going to, they're going to be my people. And I'm going to bless them, I'm going to protect them, and I'm going to be their God. They'll be my people, and you, and I'll be their God. And that was the covenant with Abraham. But here's the thing: it was with Abraham, but it wasn't just for Abraham. See, God reaffirmed that covenant with you notice verse 24 says God remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Who were those other guys? Well, Isaac was Abraham's son. Jacob was his grandson. As if to say, this is an everlasting covenant. Meaning, it's not going to die out with a generation. It's not going to fizzle out. It's not going to go away. No, this is going to be a covenant that I stay faithful to and I keep, and it is going to be unbreakable across generations, from generation to generation, for the rest of all time. And that was the covenant that God made to Abraham, to his people, through Abraham to his people. And so now here they are in Egypt, and they're suffering, and they're being whipped, they're being crushed, they're being oppressed, and they're crying out to him. They're saying, God, there's nothing we can do about this, and we need you to deliver us. And God says, I hear you, and I see you, and I'm going to go to work. And now the rest of the book of Exodus plays out all the wonderful, powerful, even miraculous ways that God went to work on behalf of his children to deliver them. You'll have to keep coming back for the next 7 weeks as we go through that. But just pause right there and just ask, up until this point, what does this mean for us today? For this much, at least, that we've talked about, this paragraph, what does this mean for us today? You need to know that God sees your suffering. He always does. You need to know that God always hears your prayer. He always hears your cries for help. You need to know that God does care about you. He's not aloof. He absolutely does. And you need to know that God is always willing to act on his promises for the benefit of his people. Always. And when you go through hard times, the thought, and it's not an if, right? It's a when. If you've lived long enough, you know that. When the thought begins to cross your mind, you know, because things are just going so sour, you start to think, man, is God really actually, is he not there? Does he not care? Was all that stuff I learned about him in the past, is that all just a bunch of phooey? Your theology starts to get tested. You know what will happen? You'll be tempted to turn away from him. But this text shows us that those are the times when it's most important to not turn away from him, but to turn toward him. And if you turn toward him, what will you find? You'll find a God who's there with open arms. He sees your suffering, and he's ready to go to work. He will comfort you. But here's a very important clarifying point that needs to be made, is that our suffering despite what our culture tends to think, our present suffering is not our biggest problem. Deliverance from our present suffering is not our deepest need. Now, the Bible doesn't dismiss our suffering. The Bible agrees. Our Bible agrees with our culture and says, yes, the present affliction, it's real. You go through hard times, we're not trying to minimize that. The Bible doesn't minimize it. Everyone's going to suffer. Some people will suffer way more. And we should do what we can to alleviate that suffering. Absolutely. The Bible agrees with that. We should fight poverty, and we should find cures for diseases, and we should try work to create a just society in which people can live. Absolutely, the Bible agrees with all of that, but where the Bible doesn't agree with our culture is that it says that none of those things, no matter how bad they are, none of them are your biggest problem. None of them are your most urgent need. None of them are the most real solution. See, those things, what the Bible says, those things they're real, but they're symptoms. They're symptoms of the bigger problem. The Bible says, yes, you suffer, and that is real, but you're not ultimately a sufferer who is in need of relief. No matter how much you suffer, relief from that suffering isn't what we need most of all. What the Bible explains is we're not sufferers in need of relief. Primarily, we are sinners in need of redemption. What that means, we need salvation. We need delivered from something way worse than being uncomfortable in this life. We need forgiveness way more than we need comfort. We need to be reconciled to God way more than we need our next meal. And so what the gospel does is that while it affirms those longings for relief from suffering, it goes so much deeper and gives such a deeper resolution, goes so much further, far beyond what we want, and it addresses what we really need. See, our desire from relief from that present affliction, what it really does is it actually just points, the way a symptom points to the disease, the desire for relief, it points to what we really need. Whether that we want relief from the health challenge or we got a boss who's just a jerk and he's ruining my life, or financial hardship or strained relationships, injustice, whatever the case, any of that hardship and our desire to be delivered from it, what it really does is points to not what we want, but what we should want, because it's what we really need. And what is that? And that is to be rescued from our sin by God. We need to be, we don't need this world to be a better place. We need to be saved from it. We need God to act. We don't need a renovation in Egypt. We need to be brought out of the Red Sea, through the Red Sea. We need to be delivered into a better land. We need total salvation. And so think of it this way. Relief from present affliction might not actually be the best thing. Why is that? Think about this. If you have a lethal disease and it's doing two things, one, it's causing you enormous pain, and two, it's taking your life. What you might think that you want in the moment is pain relief, right? Oh, this is miserable. I don't want to feel this. I want relief from this pain. But what you really need is a cure. You need something that's going to stop it from taking your life, don't you? And in fact, to get the relief with no cure might be the worst thing possible. Why? Because if you walk around feeling like everything's fine, you might not do what it takes to find the actual healing. You might have zero urgency to find the real cure. See, pain actually points to pain points us, and it propels us to find the real cure. Pain makes the problem unignorable, if you will. So you got to know that God sees you in your suffering, absolutely. And the gospel says you don't have to get his attention. You don't have to try to be a good person. He sees you as you are. You don't got to do any religious backflips to get God to answer your prayers. If you're his child, he loves to listen to your prayers. You got to know that. You don't have to, have you ever wondered, I should have someone else pray for me because I don't know, they're closer to God or something, they're like more godly, like God's going to hear them better. That shows a little faultiness in your thinking, in your theology, actually. Because you know that God doesn't want to hear prayer from anyone else but you. He wants to hear your prayer request for you, from you. Because he hears you. He hears your groanings when they rise up to heaven. He absolutely does. And he always acts on his promises. But here's what you have to understand. You have to understand that God's goal in keeping his promises is to address our deepest need, our biggest problem. Not the surface only, but the root. And what is that? That is to take the slave and not just set them free, but to make them a son. You got to know that. Is to take the orphan and not just get them out of the orphanage, but bring them into his home. To take the prisoner and not just set them free and then let them wander in the wilderness for however long. No, 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 no. To bring them into his presence. You got to know that God's going after something way bigger than relief. God isn't Tylenol, right? He's not just trying to take your headache away. He's trying to bring you into a relationship with himself. And that changes everything. A relationship where you get access to living water that'll quench your thirst, bread that'll appease your hunger, hope that'll never put you to shame. Where you get not just your sins forgiven, as if that's not good enough. Not just made innocent, as if that's not good enough. But you get brought into the household of Almighty God. You get a seat at his table. He invites you over for dinner, and then he says, I'm just gonna have you stay for the rest of all time. You're here, you're my family now. And that's what, see, Israel, they needed way more than they needed set free from Egypt. They needed to be brought into a relationship with God, and that's exactly what he did in the book of Exodus. And what you realize when you read Exodus, and you walk down the road that Exodus builds, where does it go? It goes straight to Christ. See, the Exodus narrative, it points to something way better than the plagues and Pharaoh being, you know, smote or smitten or smited, however you conjugate that verb in the past tense. Oh, something way better than the Red Seas being parted. Something way better than bread coming out of heaven. It points to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God set us free. He divided the sea and let us walk across on dry land into the presence of God. We could never cross the Red Sea on our own. We needed God to do that. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He made a way. And so that's what Exodus is really about. So here's my challenge for you. For the next 7 weeks, here's my challenge. And you might have just started a Bible reading plan. Praise God, stick with it. Don't let this derail you. However, here's one little extra challenge. Would you swim around in the book of Exodus for the next 7 weeks? And as you do, you just start to get to know God and how powerful he is and how much he cares about his people. And that'll change you. That'll change your life, guaranteed. We all do that together, and God will work in this church in wonderful, special, powerful ways, in the ways that only he can, and that's what we hope for. So let's pray, and let's go watch a couple football games. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we don't even know how much we need you. The truth is, Lord, We're all in Egypt in a sense. We can't deliver ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we can't. Self-salvation just doesn't work. We need you to deliver us, and not just out of some temporary suffering or hardship, Lord. What we need is you to fix our ultimate problem, solve our ultimate problem, Lord. And that is, God, without you bringing us into a relationship with you, without you initiating that covenant, without you walking us down the aisle and bringing us into a marriage with you, Lord, we are lost. We're wandering around. We were without hope. We're without identity. But Jesus, you made a way. You made a way to bring us right to the heart of the Father. And you will always remember that covenant. And so we praise you. We trust you. We praise you that no matter what we go through, you're working it for our good. And you'll never let us down in this way. You'll never give up on us. And you'll bring us all the way into the presence of the Father. We praise you for that. That changes everything, Lord. Now, we ask you, Lord, I ask you, would you bless this congregation? Would they know your peace? Would your face shine on them, Lord? Would your countenance be turned toward them? Would they have peace in Jesus' name? Amen. God bless you, church. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next Sunday.